Bible and go with me over to the book of Lamentations. Some of you might not be familiar with where that's at. So if you go past Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, you hit Jeremiah, keep going. If you hit Ezekiel, back up. If you're in the middle of 2 Corinthians, just hand your Bible to somebody else and they'll help you find it. In 1992, to mark the 40th year of her reign, Queen Elizabeth attended an event at Guildhall, and she revealed there that the year of 1992 had not been her favorite. This is what she said. 1992 is not a year in which I'll look back with undiluted pleasure. In the words of one of my more sympathetic correspondents, it's turned out to be an annus horribilis, a horrible year. She said, I suspect that I'm not alone in thinking it so. Indeed, I suspect that there are very few people or institutions unaffected by these last months of worldwide turmoil and uncertainty. It's a startling remark for a monarch to make. Why did she call 1992 her horrible year? Well, there were several reasons. And one had just occurred in November 20th of that year. Windsor Castle caught fire, destroyed 115 rooms and several of those staterooms. That's one of her favorite places to have lived. But it wasn't just the fire that prompted her remarks. Throughout the year, a flurry of marriage breakdowns had occurred in the royal family. In March of that year, Andrew and Sarah, Duchess of York, announced their separation. In April, Princess Royal, Anne, finalized her divorce. And all through 1992, then Prince Charles and Diana, their relationship was all over the paper, called the War of the Waleses. And in December, they announced to the world that they were separating. And added to that, in the UK, there were a number of events that had happened. There were IRA bombings. There was rioting in England. And there was the closure of 31 of the 50 deep coal mines. Thousands of people were out of work. Globally, it was the year that the Bosnian War started and other calamities. There were also good things that had happened. A referendum in South Africa supported the end of apartheid, which was a wonderful, wonderful accomplishment, finally. And it also brought the formal end of the Cold War with a joint statement and declaration by then-President George Bush and Boris Yeltsin. 1992. And we're about to embark on 2024. What's this year going to bring? Is it going to be a good year or a bad year? Is it going to be good or bad internationally, nationally, personally, for us as a church, for any of us as a person? We don't know. We have some things to look forward to next year, with Ben and Naomi's wedding coming at the end of April and the expected birth of our first grandchild the end of June. And sharing that news, many folks have said with us, 2024 is going to be a great year for you. And I have every hope that it will be. And we're looking forward to welcoming Naomi more deeply into our lives and into our family and watching her and Ben grow together as a married couple. We're looking forward to welcoming a little child into this world and into Matt and Vienne's home and into all of our hearts. But along with all of that, those hopes and expectations even, comes a realization, especially when you start to get some gray hair on you, that life isn't always grand and glorious. Sometimes it's filled with difficulty. And it can change even in a moment. A realization of that came to me just last week when I read an article about a couple from Utah as they were traveling down to Arizona. Their names were Parker and Chloe Stott. And they were headed down to family to share the Christmas holidays together. And they were looking forward on the next day to attending a family-planned Christmas party. And the plan was for them to reveal that Chloe was pregnant with their first child. But instead of a party, their family and friends were processing unimaginable loss and grief. An hour away from their destination, their car hit a semi-tractor-trailer truck, and Chloe and the unborn child died at the scene. And just this past Tuesday, Parker succumbed to the injuries he had received in the accident. 2024 is just a few hours away. What will it bring? Will it be good? Will it be bad? We don't know. Good and bad come to all of us alike. And this is why I want to bring us into the book of Lamentations. Now, I had set up the book of Lamentations for us to look at some months ago, actually. And when I did so, I had planned a wholly different message than what I'm going to be bringing to you today. I had a much lighter-spirited message of a passage that's familiar to all of us, Lamentations 3, that talks about God's mercies never coming to an end, that they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I was going to just take, you know, God's commitment and God's compassion and God's character as our focal points for the year. But the more I got into this passage and the more I realized its place in the book of Lamentations and the more I realized the place of Lamentations in the rest of the Old Testament story, I found myself moving a completely different direction. And I pray 2024 brings all of us great joy. I pray it is a good year for all of us, that none of us at the end of it might say with Elizabeth, as she did in 1992, that it's an annus horribilis. I pray, however, that whether our days are good or bad, that we can walk away with some of the lessons that Jeremiah has for us here in this short book. And so this morning, I want to find four lessons that Jeremiah gives us, instructing us how to address the worst day of our life. The worst day of our life. I pray 2024 doesn't bring it. But when it comes, and there will be a day that you will call the worst day of your life, Jeremiah has some lessons for us. So let's take a look at it. But before we get into Lamentations, let me give you a little bit of the context. One commentator put it this way about Lamentations. He said, Lamentations marks the focal calamity of the Bible. I think that's probably a bit of an overstatement. I can think of other calamities that are greater than the one that's being mentioned here. But nonetheless, it stands as one of the greatest calamities in the Bible. What is that? Lamentations is a book of grief that is pervaded by a very specific and traumatic loss that happened, that fell upon the community of the people of Israel and left them shattered. Lamentations talks about a disruption that happened in the tragedy that occurred in 586 BC. They're horribilis, they're annum horribilis. Prior to 586 BC, Judah had been under the distant oversight of Mesopotamian empires, Assyria for most of it, and then Babylon for the last few decades. And during those last few decades under Babylon's oversight, there was a clash between Nebuchadnezzar's resolve to control that area and the kings of Judah's earnest desire to express their independence. Obviously, that was going to come to a head. And the Judean kings banked on this idea that Nebuchadnezzar would be losing his influence in this distant land, that his grip would slacken. And so he began to assert his independence, to not pay the tribute, to begin to talk to other nations and to develop alliances. And this angered Nebuchadnezzar so much that he moved with strength and strengthened his grip upon the Judean people. And in 597 and again in 587, he clashed with them and seized Jerusalem. And the 587 siege was tragic. It brought the destruction of the city. It brought the devastation of the temple. You can read sort of the bare bones account of that in 2 Kings chapter 25, the first 12 verses. There you'll read about the invasion upon this vassal state. You'll read about Judah's being punished for its rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll read about the long siege that happened and its eventual fall of Jerusalem. You'll read about the Judah king's capture, and you'll also read about the systematic deportation of the people and the destruction of the city. Before you get to chapter 25, however, there's a short little introduction right at the end of chapter 24 with this really kind of misplaced chapter division. Because there is, prior to that chapter, a theological expression that tells us why it all happened. 2 Kings 24:19. Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. Because of the Lord's anger, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he finally banished them from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Chapter 24 gives us a theological perspective that explains all the history in the terms of the Judean kings grievously doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't just about them asserting independence from Nebuchadnezzar. It was about their relationship with God and the trouble that befell them because of it. And the destruction, as mentioned in chapter 25, is truly horrible, ruinous. It infected all the city's inhabitants, all the city's buildings, all the city's infrastructures, and even the very social fabric of life that happened around the city. The devastation climaxed with the destruction of the temple, with the end of the nation's worship, with an exile of all the temple's instruments. Jerusalem had lost its wealth, it had lost its honor, it had lost its strength and fertility. Every single social institution collapsed. The priests abandoned their offices. The shepherds abandoned their pens. Men and women abandoned their spouses and even their children. 2 Kings gives us the nuts and bolts of it all, the history, the theology, but little of the emotion. Lamentations adds the imagery. It adds the accounts of the people's feelings. It adds descriptions of the horrific scenes, bloodbaths, piles of corpses, cut down limbs, the dead, helpless victims abandoning their own loved ones. 2 Kings presents the theology and the history and the emotion separately, like a dinner plate. Here are the different items on the plate. Lamentations gives us a salad of all of these things jumbled together. It offers for us an interpretation that stimulates and horrifies our imagination. The experience that Lamentations talks about would be horrific and traumatic for anybody who was in it. For the people in Jerusalem and the people in Judea, it brought trauma. But the trauma was intensified in the realization that it stood against what they had thought was the unassailable dedication of God on their behalf. What they thought about the Lord and about his relationship was that he would be constantly committed to Jerusalem, constantly committed to the temple, constantly committed to the line of David's kings. And now it seemed like he had abandoned that commitment. And what made it even worse was they knew it was their fault. The book of Lamentations is one of the shortest books of the Bible, but it's also one of the most poignant and evocative books. It's filled with piercing cries of pain from a broken heart of a ruined city. And it resonates with any who's been in traumatic situations. For those who have lived through World War II and understood the trauma that had happened in Dresden and Stalingrad and Warsaw and Hiroshima, they would feel what's happening here. Or perhaps those of you who had gone through the destruction on 9/11 and saw it take place. or maybe experienced the 2010 earthquake, or New Orleans after Katrina, or pick your tragedy. Lamentations is something that would be understandable. But in the midst of this context, in the writing of these five laments, Jeremiah offers for us a roadmap for processing grief in traumatic times. He shows us how to deal with our very worst day. And so let's begin there. Let's find out how he addresses us to deal with our very worst day. The first thing is to see the agony that's expressed in Lamentations. Jeremiah begins with a very, very physical and then verbal expression of grief. His first expression of agony is that physical expression of crying, of weeping. He begins by weeping because the people are not listening to his preaching. In Jeremiah 13, verse 17, "If you will not listen, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears." He weeps because they're not heeding the warnings that he's offering in the name of the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, he repeats himself, Let us come quickly to raise a lament so that our eyes may overflow with tears, our eyelids be soaked with weeping. But then, once the destruction begins, he doesn't weep over their inability to repent. He weeps over the destruction their rebellion has caused. "You're to speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears day and night. May they not stop. For the virgin daughter of my people has been destroyed by a crushing blow, an extremely severe wound. I weep because of these things. My eyes flow with tears. There's no one nearby to comfort me, no one to keep me alive. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed." Jeremiah weeps, but he also instructs the people to weep. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 18, he says this, "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Wall of daughter Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest." He instructs the people to cry. He instructs the wall of the daughter Zion to cry. Jeremiah starts where I think all of us should start, with a physical expression of agony, tears. He weeps. He responds to the deep sorrow that's in him by bringing to the surface that which is buried down inside of him. Those things that are so painful, they're beyond words. He can't yet express himself with anything but tears. This is not only a normal reaction, it's a helpful one. And we should allow ourselves and those who suffer loss of this magnitude to weep. They should be allowed to weep. There's a proverb, a Yiddish proverb, that calls tears the soap of the soul. And this release, rather than bottling it up, takes our inarticulate emotion and it allows the tears to be a valuable first aid to us as we apply them repeatedly to the raw wounds of our grief. One lady wrote that we need to find in our tears a language that leads us out of the uncomprehended suffering that's made us mute. We need to find a language of lament, a language of crying, a language of pain. And that's where he begins. He begins with the agony. And as you read the book of Lamentations, you'll see that agony over and over and over and over again. because it doesn't just turn from tears, it turns from physical agony to verbal agony. Jeremiah adds words to his tears. Obviously, we have words to read. And though he was a prophet warning the people of Israel about the impending judgment if they did not heed his calls of repentance, that God would bring them down, he doesn't stand aloof from the people in their demise and destruction. He actually enters into their tragedy in such a remarkably intimate way. When you read chapter 1 of Lamentations, you find that Jeremiah has personalized the grief of the nation as his own. Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Is this normal, nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is there any pain like mine, which was dealt out to me, which the Lord made me suffer on the day of his burning anger? He sent fire from on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, sick all day long. My transgressions have been formed into a yoke, fastened together by his hand. They've been placed on my neck, and the Lord has broken my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. What is Jeremiah doing here? He's made the nation's agony his own agony. He's crying out as if he were the city of Jerusalem, as if he were the nation of Judah. And he enters into the grief of the people that he was rebuking. He doesn't look at them and say, aha, see what I told you would happen. He enters into the grief. He enters into the agony. And he doesn't tell the story linearly either. His words of agony are tangled together all through these five laments that are found in this book. It's as if the poems of sorrow keep telling the story of grief over and over and over and over again. He has to, because it's the only way he can find survival, is to speak about it. All through Jeremiah's laments, he's talking, because in talking, he's articulating his grief. And in talking, he's facing up to those haunting memories. By talking, he's defining what's happened with the clarity of speech. He's working through his emotions, and he's trying to turn his emotions into words. And if he can turn them into words, perhaps he can make them just a little bit smaller, a little more manageable, even though they still hurt. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, Macduff is told, "Give sorrow words, the grief that does not speak." And so we have here the first step to knowing how to deal with our very worst day. To know that we can cry and we can talk. We can tell out the story of our agony. But take a look at Lamentations chapter 3 for a second. In verse 19. Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. I continually remember them and have become depressed. Yes, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is going on here? The expressions aren't just expressions of agony. Now it's becoming a prayer. And Jeremiah is calling upon the people to pray. And it's a God-directed prayer. Lord, remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison, because I remember them. This is really interesting, almost paradoxical, Because what you have here is a people who have walked away from God, told to call upon a God who is no longer there for them. But he is. And they need to know that he is. One Puritan put it this way: hear the prophet in the name of the people, and to teach them how to plead for the Lord's mercies lays open their miseries in many things, like a Lazarus full of sores and sickness, as he did to passengers upon the way or at the rich man's gate, praying the Lord to remember them and to take pity. So this community needs now to speak for itself. Jeremiah spoke for them. Now they need to learn to speak and speak to the Lord. As this agony is expressed, here in chapter 3, Jeremiah also lays out the second step to handling our worst day. Not just to express our physical and verbal agony, but also to find some anchor points. To find some anchor points. Take a look again at verse 21. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. Jeremiah has two anchor points for this, or well, actually more anchor points, but he's got two main ways that he expresses these anchor points. And the first one is not obvious to us. It's in this constructive structure that he provides us here. When you read the book of Lamentations, it might feel like a whirlwind. It might feel like a tornado. It might feel like a hurricane with all of its destruction. But when you look a little more closely at the book of Lamentations, you realize that there's a structure in the middle of this overwhelming chaos. The people are going through personal loss, and they're speaking their confused, agonizing hearts. They're casting around, seemingly in darkness, looking for some meaning. But in the midst of that raw expression of pain, there's something in the structure of Lamentations that offers an anchor point for any soul in grief. There are five chapters. Each of these five laments, these five poems, are comprised by 22 short stanzas. In Lamentations 1 and 2, every fourth line moves down the letters of the alphabet of the Hebrew language. Aleph and Beit and Gimel and Dalet. It moves all the way down from A to Z, we might say, or A to Z, if you're from somewhere other than America. Lamentations 3, every three lines has the same letter and then jumps to the next, and then the next, and then the next. We break it up into 66 verses, but it's really just 22 stanzas, just like the other ones. In Lamentations chapter 4, every third letter, not every fourth, moves down the alphabet. And then in Lamentations chapter 5, it doesn't move through the alphabet, but it has 22 stanzas nonetheless. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is this: Lamentations, despite all of its chaos, despite all of its agony, despite all of its grief, in spite of all of its sort of wandering around in the darkness of despair, is the most structured book of the Bible, the most ordered book that we could find, unlike any other one in the whole Word of God. Why is that? Well, there's the obvious reason that it moves from A to Z, so that might be easily memorized, but I think it's much more than that. I think what it's allowing for is a comprehensive expression of grief. And these people are allowed to move through the sequence of the alphabet in their poem because they can speak the A to Z of their horror, the A to Z of their agony. that it gives a little bit of a sort of a comprehension to it all when life seems like it has no comprehension. It also allows the trauma to still be present. It's not just something in A and B and C, it's something in X, Y, and Z also. It allows that trauma to be felt and understood in all of their life's dimensions. And for people that have been through this, every one of them feeling their own personal depth of grief, it also congeals the whole community into a shared experience of grief. They all could go through the alphabet together. But I think there's something else here, something more important than even all of that. I think by expressing the Word of God this way, by going through this very ordered structure, what we have is a bit of a containment of the agony, a little bit of boundaries of the agony, a little bit of forcing it into the form so that it fits the shape of the A's and the B's and the C's and the X's, the Y's, and the Z's. Because the people are in the middle of chaos emotionally and physically. And so what Jeremiah is doing in his Lamentations is he's giving an ordered linguistic space to their chaotic emotional space. He's giving an ordered linguistic space to their chaotic geographical space. He's giving them something that frames it all in so that they can find themselves inside the frames instead of lost in the wilderness. You see, Lamentation speaks not only to their emotions, it speaks to their minds. And we need both of those things when our worst day hits. So these anchor points are anchor points of this sort of constructive structure that's here. But the anchor points of these concrete statements that are found and what I was going to spend this sermon on totally. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. Now Jeremiah moves from all the experimental images of pain into key theological concepts that are meant to comfort. And he hasn't rushed here. He hasn't rushed here. For those of us who want to be counselors, we often go here first. Jeremiah doesn't go here first. You know, we get that, well, you know, God is in control, God is sovereign, and it's like, will you shut up? Is kind of how it feels, right? Those of you who've been in pain and had somebody say that to you? I came back from my mother's death into church. And one of the guys I love, still love, said to me, oh, God is in control. I wanted to punch him in the face. I know God's in control. I just need a hug. But Jeremiah does go here. He just doesn't go here quickly. He's not rushing to these affirmations. He's waited till chapter 3. And what he's saying to the people is this, finally. You've got one eye on your miseries. You've had both eyes on your miseries. Now I'm calling you to put one eye on the Lord's mercies as well. Hold them together. The miseries and the mercies can live in the same house. And so Jeremiah describes this posture of hope. This lifting of this frantic intensity that's been filled in the other chapters. And he lays down these anchors for the soul and these concepts. The Lord's commitment His faithful love, it says here in verse 21 or 22. The Lord's faithful love. Other English translations might call it steadfast love or constant love. It's chesed. It's a covenant-keeping commitment. It's an allegiance or a self-giving. When the person that you're giving your love and commitment to hasn't done anything to deserve it, but you're still going to be faithful. When there's no established basis for you reciprocating with this kind of commitment, it's still there. And so Jeremiah is telling the people, look, you've brought yourself to this destruction, but you haven't changed God's commitment. He is still a chesed. He's still a covenant-keeping God. Anybody else would have forfeited any relationship with you, but God won't. He also talks about the anchor point of God's compassions. His mercies never end. They're new every morning. And the word there is plural, not just to talk about several acts of mercy, but to give us a sense of the fullness of the mercy of God. His mercies are so large, we can only speak of them in the plural. They're that full. And the word is related to another word that talks about the yearnings of a mother for their child, or the yearnings of a brother or brother and sister with each other. And then he says these mercies are new every morning. The threats that had come through Jeremiah from God were so apocalyptic that it would speak as though creation itself would be undone, that darkness would overwhelm. In fact, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 2, Jeremiah even speaks that way. He's driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. It's almost as if creation is going to destruct and nothing will be left. So great is the fall of Jerusalem. But here, Jeremiah says, God's mercies pop up because the sun still rises every day and his mercies arise every day. It's not over. It's not over. Every morning there's a burst of new light. Every morning there's a burst of new mercies. God's commitment and God's compassion are not going away. And that word new is an interesting word. It means something unique or special, some unheard of deed of God, something that's unexpected, something that's unanticipated, something that's new and grand and bold. A realization that God was going to keep his promises, and that there would one day be a new covenant and a new heaven and earth populated with people with new hearts in the gospel. And then he speaks about the anchor of God's character. He says here in chapter 3, the Lord is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Great is his truthfulness. Great is his reliability. Great is his steadfastness, is what he's saying. So he gives us this second stage. Agony, physical and verbal, moves into anchor points in the construct that helps us express and yet constrain our grief, that gives us boundaries to understand what's going on, and words of realization of God's faithfulness to us despite the difficulty, which leads him to his third point, an assurance, which he speaks about in verse 24. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. And that word portion there means his share, sort of like in a really down-to-earth sense, and particularly for the people of Israel, as they passed from family to family line, all the way down the line, they would pass along the right to the land. They would pass along the boundaries from generation to generation. They would even have a system by which all of that returned back to the original families. And they would look at that tract of land as their portion, as their inheritance, as the thing that they received. Now here they are, wiped out of the land. Here they are, carried off into Babylon. Here they are, thousands of miles away. And Jeremiah says, you still have a portion. It's not the dirt. It's your God. And you can trust in him. He's not going to give up on you. His commitment and his compassion and his character, his faithfulness and his love and his constancy are yours, even today, even where you're at. And all of this moves Jeremiah to give us another stage of the roadmap, his acceptance. So he goes from agony into these anchor points, into an assurance of the Lord's portion in his life, to acceptance. Come with me just a little bit further down in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's still young. Let him sit alone and be silent, for God has disciplined him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is still hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. Why? For the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. What is Jeremiah expressing here? He's finally expressing the acceptance of it all. He makes some deeper statements about God. He takes the suffering, grieving, chastened soul and calls on that person to lean on the Lord and to acknowledge that he will be true to his character. And all of a sudden, that mind who's been chained to their loss and to their grief and to their agony is now finally able to think in terms of God's compassion, and to do so not just with the ears, but to do it with the heart, and to be able to rely upon the character of God. And wait, and wait. His acceptance. What is Jeremiah telling us here? That when you get to this stage, your grieving heart is being shaped to take things one day at a time. Yes, you're free to express yourself, but there's a structure to your expression, and there's a statement about God that bring you outside of yourself, that give some form to your emotions and your situation. And once you grab a hold of that, you can wait. Now that's an art, believe me, that all of us struggle to learn. Why? Because we'd rather see the burden removed right away, right? I want it gone. But Jeremiah doesn't say it's going to be gone in a moment. He says we need to submit to the process. And as he tells us this, we feel this sort of fresh breeze sweep across the pages of this journal. As he tells us a threefold sense of goodness. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's still young. It's good to wait. It's good to rest. It's good to rely. It's good to take it day by day. Time is necessary. Time is necessary, but time isn't the agent. It only works indirectly. Time is only a healer if the time is used for the proper healing. And he's saying you need to wait, not just wait, but wait on the Lord. Because time opens up the room to process the grief, but it is the processing of the grief that brings the healing of the grief. And it is the processing of the grief before a committed, caring character, faithful God. It's going to take time, he says. It's going to take time for your mind to catch up with your heart. But if you give it time, and you process this the right way, he says, it's good. It's good for you to wait. It's good for you to sit and listen. It's good to pause quietly before a God who's revealing himself to you even in the middle of your pain. When once your cries of agony were so loud you could not hear him, now sit quietly and listen to him. And let the truth of him heal your heart. Every experience of our grief has a timetable. And that timetable has a pace of its own. And sometimes the pace of that is too slow for us. And certainly when we look at others going through it, it's too slow for us for them. Would you just get over it? We might be tempted to say. But it must be respected. The timetable must be tenderly cared for because it is in the context of waiting that processing happens. And when the processing happens, healing comes. Now that process for you or for me or for others has its own individual pace. And whether it's slow or quick, we need to appreciate it. Lamentations. Not the most lighthearted New Year's Eve message you're ever going to hear. And I pray, honestly pray, that it's one you won't need for 2024. I pray it's not one I'll need for 2024. But we don't know, do we? But if it come, Lamentations has given us a roadmap to know how to handle our worst day. Lamentations doesn't end with a Hollywood ending either. You can flip over to chapter 5. Verse 21 has some encouragement. Lord, bring us back to yourself so we may return, renew our days as in former times. And then verse 22 just lowers the boom again. Unless you've completely rejected us and are intensely angry with us. There's no Hollywood ending here. The happy ending all of us would want to have given to us isn't there. It doesn't materialize at the end of the book. The distress of the final poem is as raw as the first one. In fact, English translations of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, actually repeat verse 21 after verse 22 just to kind of give it a little uplift at the very end. You can't take the edge off of that dark closure, though. If Lamentations were turned into a Hollywood script, chapter 3 would have to be the ending. Because in chapter 3 is where you have the convergence of the agony and the anchor points and the assurance and the acceptance. It's in chapter 3 that all of those are found. And Lamentations, as chaotic as it is actually very highly structured. And it helps us deal with our grief. It gives us a very beneficial turning point. It gives us hope that healing can happen. And the book ends with the understanding that the pain is going to continue once you quit reading about it. However, if you listen to chapter 3, it gives you a milestone to mark, to know that perhaps this journey does actually have an end and a destination. You just have to wait and keep trusting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that ministers to us in every aspect of our human existence, that doesn't lift us into fluffy, cloudy platitudes of religiosity, but gives us grip in the middle of the reality of our lives under the sun. And we thank you, Father, for what Jeremiah has taught us in these lamentations. We thank you, however, that all of these things are anchored in our soul, not simply as helpful words of advice, but realization that you truly are a God who is committed to sinners, who is full of compassion to the undeserving, whose character of faithfulness and reliability is unassailable. For you have given us your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as an offering for our sins, so that we who deserve the worst day of eternity, a place banished from you in eternal flames, have given us hope that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, delivered from our worst day, delivered from your judgment, delivered from your condemnation, so that we might enter into your presence without blame and without spot, into your everlasting joy, and to do so not because we deserve to be there, but because you're a God who welcomes the undeserving into your presence. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you that you're a God we can trust even in our worst day. And you're a God who has given us deliverance from our worst eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.